region of Asia Minor. Just wanted you to get some kind of a historical bearing. The number here, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. In that small region near the Aegean Sea. I have a friend who says the Bible is really not 66 books, but 67 books. The 67th book of the Bible is the book of maps. And it always helps us to see that the Bible we have is authentic when we have these maps and can locate the places where the record of God's revelation is. Now, I also have tried to put things together in a chart form, and I've done several charts, and I'm going to just show them to you so that it kind of whets your interest. And you might think of doing some charts yourself. So what I've done is, on the extreme left, I've put the seven churches down and the passages from where these churches are mentioned. And then I've taken the whole section of chapter 2 and 3, looked at each of those churches and see what is said in each of the passages representing each of the churches. For instance, this whole column lists what the passage says about the person of Jesus, the risen Lord, who revealed himself. And then there are the affirmations that he makes, and in another chart I'll show you that to some churches he has no affirmation to make. He has nothing positive to say. And the same as about this column, the rebukes, then the call to repentance. And then there are warnings against non-repentance. To some churches he gives one or two more affirmations. And almost every church of the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 have a very simple call to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And also almost every church among the seven churches have a promise to the overcomers. Just to help you see, I've also done this in color. You can see some churches have no affirmation like this one, the Laodicean church. Nothing positive is said to this church. Only to Smyrna, the church in Smyrna, there is a special prediction made and also a special promise given. Rebukes, no rebuke to Smyrna or to Philadelphia. And so also no call to repentance to those two churches, or warnings against the lack of repentance. Interestingly, there's no warning to the church in Laodicea about non-repentance. And when we look at Laodicea, we're going to see how it's a very straightforward rebuke and sorrow that God in Christ gives to Laodicea. There's a remnant in some charges that are affirmed. More affirmations, but not to Smyrna and Pergamum or Sardis and Laodicea. There's a special exhortation to Philadelphia that is pretty clean. A special exhortation also to Philadelphia. Laodicea gets a special invitation. The famous Revelation 3:20. All of them have something said about Jesus, the risen Lord, a call to hear, and a promise to overcome us. Makes for a very interesting study. Some scholars, Bible students, have charted the two chapters of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, within the arch, the umbrella, called the church age, the seven churches, and you have dates assigned, and their thinking is that in the church age, there are seven ages of the church, when the church behaved like the Ephesus church, and the present day church is the Laodicean church. I don't necessarily subscribe to that kind of view, because with other Bible teachers and scholars, as you look at each of the churches, you see something in each of the churches that can happen to any church at any time. But just so that you know, people have different ideas about the churches. I gave you that chart. And here's another one. It just divides Revelation chapter 2 and 3 into strength, failures, instruction, and promise to the faithful. Make charts. It will help you understand so much of the Bible. I want you now to turn to chapter 1 of Revelation, and I'm going to be reading from chapter 1 and verse 9, where it says, I, John, your brother, and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Very simple statements. John is exiled for two reasons. On account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And when he talks about Jesus, he says, there is tribulation, there is kingdom, there is patience and endurance that we need to have in Jesus. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. That's an amazing statement about the power of Jesus. Thus his voice to John's ears sounded like a trumpet blast. And it said this, verse 11, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. That gives us some context of what John was doing in the Isle of Patmos as he got this revelation of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, and the message from Jesus Christ. And Jesus opened up to him many things that were going to happen in the future. But in this particular passage, he was to write seven letters and send them to the seven churches. That helps us to understand that these seven churches actually existed. They were real churches at the time John received this revelation and the letters from Jesus to the seven churches. And what are those churches? To Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. He turns around in verse 12 to see the voice that was speaking to me, and I'm turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. We talk about imagery and symbolism in the book of Revelation. Quite a few of these symbols are explained in the book itself. For instance, right here, the seven golden lampstands. As we patiently read on, you'll see what those lampstands are. In the midst, verse 13, of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. This is the description of an awesome Jesus. Just to think of eyes that were flames of fire, like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. Just a few moments ago, like a trumpet, now like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Have you ever gazed directly at the sun? It's blinding. What a glorious Jesus we have. No wonder he continues to say in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he had in his right hand, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forever. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. And now see here. Your patience is rewarded. Verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels. And angels in the Bible is the same word as messengers or spirits. Messengers. The simplest interpretation of the word angels, spirits, messengers, are the angels of the seven churches. Not guardian angels with wings, but messengers. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Who was in the middle of all those lampstands, the churches? Who's moving around the churches? The risen, awesome Lord Jesus. And that's about the first thing I want us to embrace as we begin our study this morning. Walking around the church, which is His church, and even as we look at the seven churches, we'll see that several of those churches were gone bad. Even among those churches, some of them mixed with tares. The wheat and the tares existed together. Some of those churches, like the Laodicean church, nothing good about that church. a very indifferent church. But who's walking in the midst of those churches? Who's the Lord of the church? The Lord Jesus Himself in His risen glory. This has to thrill you. Because as you look at those churches, there's something very, very awe-inspiring. And what I've also done, if I can quickly find it, is this chart so that you can see it a little bit more clearly. It's still very small. I've taken each column and put it in this large sheet, in one sheet. And what I did as I was preparing is just take each thing that is said in each letter to each church. Just the person of Jesus, for instance. I have 19 things to get awed about when I think of Jesus represented to the 7 churches combined. The result of that just leads me to worship, to be fearful, to wonder, am I really accountable to this Lord who owns the church, whose bride the church is? Each item of those 19 items are breathtaking. The glorious Lord Jesus. In the affirmations, as I looked at them, and we're going to do that bit by bit, but very briefly, again, you can highlight and make points, just taking the text and see what are the good things that the Lord Jesus appreciates in His church. The rebukes. What are the things that Jesus finds bad about His church? When He calls His church to repentance, how does He expect that repentance to look? What is repentance from His perspective? And this is not individual repentance, but it's the church that is called to repentance. What does He say if the church doesn't repent? Itemize each thing. And you've got a tremendous amount of study to do. And cleaning up to do as well. Great encouragement as you look at the promise to overcomers. A footnote here, overcomers. I've heard some pastors and believers say overcomers is a special higher stage of the life of a believer. Don't believe that. There's only one kind of believer. And what's that kind of believer? The one who overcomes. The one who lives for Jesus. There are no special categories of believers taught in the Bible. There are different words used for those who are disciples of Jesus. All the terms used for describing who a Christian is, put together, define what a Christian is. It doesn't give you different categories or stages in a believer's life. So here the overcomers are just straightforward, simple Christians who stay faithful to Jesus. I like that special exhortation to the church in Philadelphia, verse 11 of chapter 2, sorry, chapter 3, Philadelphia. What does he say? I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have. You're a good church. Stay faithful. That's it. Not successful, but faithful. Stay true. Hold fast to what you have. There's no call there to be ambitious, to be more busy, to have one more plan and project and one more activity, one more ministry. Just hold fast to what you already have. So that no one will take your crown away. Verse 20 of chapter 3. I call it a special, an underlying special invitation to this very, very sick church. And it's the sickness of indifference, lukewarmness, of sitting on the fence. And the invitation of Jesus is, can you hear me knocking at the door of the church? This verse has been popularized by evangelists and crusaders of the gospel who used it as the John 3:16 verse for the individual. That's really not the message of this verse. The verse is to the church. I'm standing at the door of the church and knocking to get into the church. And it's ironic, it's tragic that the Lord of the church is asking to be invited into the church. And that can happen. And indifference is not something that you suddenly become. It's a gradual process that so often happens unawares. You slide into it, inch by inch, by sheer neglect. If anyone hears my voice, very interesting, the whole corporate church is told if anyone hears my voice. It just needs one person, a remnant in the church, to open the door. I will come and dine with him and he with me. I'm done with the OSP, you can switch it off and get the lights on so that we can see our Bibles. As we look at this whole text of chapter 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, I want to modify the title because as I kept working on breaking down the passage for myself, I thought, they're not just warnings, there's a lot of strengthening. And I deliberately used the word strengthening instead of the word encouragement, because encouragement, that is biblical encouragement, is strengthening. in the Bible doesn't just comfort as we would by putting His arm around us. Oh, He does that, but He goes beyond that. He provokes us to wake up, to live strong in His grace. Recall a verse that is an exhortation, be strong in the grace of the Lord. Be strong in grace. God is all in all. Jesus is all sufficient, more than enough. And the believer gets strengthened in the encouragement of the Lord Jesus. Let's jump straight into chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Where it starts by saying to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. Ephesus was a city on the western coast of Asia Minor near the mouth of the Kaista River. And the city was made famous for its temple of Diana. And you can see how famous the temple was and how much money it generated as you study Acts chapter 19. And the riot that happened because the gospel came to that city. Pilgrims came to Ephesus from all over the Mediterranean world to worship this goddess Diana, Artemis the Great. Who is Jesus as He's represented to the church in Ephesus? He's the one who holds the seven stars in His right hand. The arm of power. And if these messengers are pastors, and remember last Sunday, on New Year's Eve, speaking of Tychicus, I said the word diaconus, or deacon, or deaconess, which is also used for pastors. And so even though pastors can be called bishops and elders, they are also to be deacons, which means they are just errand boys. We are just servants, messengers, waiters at table. We are not the chef. We don't make the message. We are to deliver the message as clearly and accurately as God has put it in His Word. The risen Lord holds such men of God in His right hand. So all of us who are pastors and messengers of God are secure in that hand. The hand of might and power. He's also one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. The risen Lord is alive and moving and actively engaged in His church. He watches over His church. You don't have to worry about His church. In the midst of crisis, I was asked, what's your plan? I was asked several times, what's your plan? I said, I have no plan. I don't need a plan. The plan is already laid out. And the Lord of the church has a plan. He's never taken by surprise. I am always taken by stress. But I don't have to worry about me. He holds the seven stars in his right hand. He walks among his churches in risen glory and power. Then he makes his affirmations. And what are his affirmations? In verses 2 and 3, he says, first of all, he says, I know your deeds. And that's an oft-repeated statement. You look at the text, you see again and again, he says, I know. What is the knowledge? What kind of knowledge? How much knowledge? How clear is the knowledge? Is it biased and prejudiced? Does Jesus really know? He says, I know. We better know that he knows. I know. What does Jesus know? He says, I know your deeds. I know your actions. I know your activities. I know your works. I know what you are doing. And in that he knows motivation, he knows everything. He says, no. And not only does he know your deeds, he also uses the word toil, which is labor, strenuous work, hard work. But he also knows what else. To the Ephesian church, he says, I also know your perseverance. Perseverance means staying long at the work. Never giving up. You don't give up. It's not you don't give up easily. It's you don't give up, period. Perseverance. Great work that Christians need to own and reflect. He goes on to say, I also know that you cannot tolerate evil men. Evil, wicked, bad, people who are evil in character and evil in deeds, evil in intention. So that's what he knows. He goes further to say one more thing, and that is, you Ephesian church people, you put to test those who call themselves sent ones, apostles. When people come here and say they are sent by God with a message from God, you test those men. I often said the best kind of Christians are the Berean Christians, Acts 17:11, who search the scriptures after they hear eagerly, but don't get conned into trusting man. There is only one authority for the church. And by that authority, the word of God, which is the written word of God, the Ephesian church tests those who call themselves apostles. And they are not. And he found them to be false. What a church. What a wonderful church. Further, in verse 3, he says you have perseverance, and he's repeating that because there was context which we don't know. But then guess, especially as we have the background of Acts, that there was a lot of opposition to the gospel, even in that early century. The end of the first century, getting into the second century. But these Ephesian believers didn't give up the faith. They persevered. They stayed long in it. They were in Christianity. They had become Jesus followers for keeps. They were not becoming Christians because they were getting some funding. Or they were orphans and they needed help. or they were from the streets, or from broken homes, and you know, so someone loved them and cared for them. Maybe all that was true, but when they became Christians, they were Christians for keeps. They persevered and have endured. Endured means endurance is perseverance tested. Perseverance tested. You don't fail. You endure. For instance, when there is pain and you endure it, you stop complaining and you accept it as okay. It's okay to hurt. It's okay to have pain. It's okay to be persecuted. It's alright. My focus is going to be elsewhere, not on myself. That's endurance. Perseverance tested, proved, demonstrated, real. For whose sake? For my sake. It's not suffering, period. It's suffering for Jesus' sake. It's not suffering for my sake. It's not suffering because I sinned or I made a mistake and I have to face the consequences of my mistake and sin. It's suffering for Jesus' sake. And further, Jesus says, not only do you have perseverance and have endured, look at the next thing he says in verse 3. You have not grown weary. How much more, Lord? Anyone believe us say that? Maybe you have. I mean, it's getting too much. And don't we counsel people also and respond to people's suffering and say, oh, you poor thing. If I was in your place, I wouldn't be able to bear it. How much you are suffering, how much that person, wow, oh. And we get fed up and we think it's too much. This Ephesian church was not growing tired of suffering. Bring it on. For Jesus' sake. You know, this is a church that knew that all who live godly in Christ Jesus must, will, suffer persecution. I mean, before I get into this, I'm already told, follow me and you are going to suffer. Verse 4. Good church, Jesus says, but I have this against you. Boom, out of the blue. What a good church, but I have this against you. What is that which Jesus has against this church? You have left. You have abandoned. You have given up your first love. Everything is great. What a wonderful church you are. But when I look at your heart, you don't have affection for me, the person. You have a lot of affection for the right things, for truth, doctrine, the gospel, against apostasy. You suffer. You're willing to die. You're even willing to die for me without affection for me. What a church. And the church can become like this. Willing to die for Jesus without love for Jesus. What a travesty of the reality. What does Jesus long for? Even when he chose the 12, it was so that they could be with him. They could be with him. And then be sent out for the ministry. You have abandoned. That's the word, abandoned. you have neglected, you have left, you have departed from, you have lost. Love for me. You don't really love me. On the 14th of October, you remember my message? I came direct from Myanmar. I had only one message. What did Jesus ask? Do you love me more than these? Call to repentance. Therefore, remember. Repentance means remember first. Remember what? From where you were fallen, you have fallen. Remember the original love. And turn back. Repent means to turn around, back. Come back again. And if you think love for Jesus is only an emotion, please read Jonathan Edwards, The Affections. Religious Affections. It's not just emotion. And read the text here. It says, do the deeds you did when you first loved me. Don't just feel love. There has to be action to your love. There has to be action. Show your love. Don't just be romantic with Jesus. Warning against non-repentance, or else, says the text, verse 5, I'm coming to you. This is not the second coming of Jesus. I'm coming to you for what? To remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. More affirmation in verse 6. Yet you do have one more thing. Good. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Reminds me of the psalmist who says, do I not hate what you hate, Lord? We don't like the word hate. Then we've got to hate something. What God hates, we must hate. And if the deeds of the Nicolaitans, of whom we know very little, next to nothing, but some believe they were a heretical sect that followed the teaching of Nicholas, and this is so, so important for us to follow. And Nicholas, the name means one who conquers the people. And if you turn to Acts chapter 6, it is possible, not absolutely sure, but it's possible that one of the seven chosen by the early church, later tables, is this man who spawned a cult called the Nicolaitans. Turn to chapter 6 of Acts and verse 5 and you see his name there. Stephen was one of the seven, so was Nicholas. Stephen became a great evangelist and the first martyr of the church. And Nicholas possibly became one of the first heretics of the church. How bad? Denying the true faith? Embracing the doctrine of Balaam? And Balaam taught Israel to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols, and engaging in sexual acts of perversity as part of worship to the gods. Clement of Alexandria is quoted as saying, they abandoned themselves to pleasure like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence. What they were doing is teaching grace. You know, God is gracious, grace. But they perverted grace. Grace means you can do what you want. And they replaced liberty with license. Some others believe that these Nicolaitans were not from Nicholas of Acts chapter 6 verse 5, but from the word meaning let us eat. They often encouraged each other to eat things offered to idols. Whatever the theory is, whichever one of those two possibilities is true, it is certain that the deeds of the Nicolaitans were abominable to Christ. And the Ephesian church hated them as he hated them. Then there's the call to hear. Very simple. If you have a ear, let him hear. Why? Because the Spirit of God is saying these things to the church. What's the promise to the believers? The overcomers. Verse 7 ends this way. To him who overcomes, who perseveres, who stays. He's the true believer. I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. One day we go to heaven, and if we stay true, what's going to happen? We're going to live forever, enjoying the tree of life, which is eternal life. Let's move to the second church, Smyrna, chapter 2, verse 8 to 11. The star in the right hand of Jesus. Is to be sent to the church in Smyrna. Smyrna was a large, important city also on the western coast of Asia Minor, famed for its schools of medicine and science. This is a doctor's city. Who is Jesus here? He's the first and the last. You go right to the very beginning, there is no beginning. So, Jesus, right at the end, he is there. It speaks of his almightiness, his sovereign power, his existence. He always is. He is the great I Am. It also says he was dead. He is risen now. The risen Lord. Do we really believe in the greatness of our Lord Jesus, the risen Lord, who's all in all? What does he say about this church, which is good? He says, first of all, I know your tribulation. Tribulation is pressure cooker kind of trouble. It's great, great hardship. Humanly impossible to bear. But God gives grace to go through it with perseverance. But there's another thing that is said about this church. Jesus says, I not only know your tribulation, your great, 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 great suffering, high pressure suffering, I also know your poverty. You're poor. In brackets, in parentheses, in the same breath, Jesus says, but you're rich. Do you see that in the text? You're poor. You're really rich. You might say they were spiritually poor. I don't think so. they knew that spiritual poverty, but they had come to know Christ. I think they were also financially not well off. There's also blasphemy against that church by Jews who are not real Jews. They're attacking this church constantly. And Jesus says that these people who are attacking the church in Smyrna are from the synagogue of Satan himself. You see the text there in verse 8. You've got to know some historical facts here. You may have heard of Polycarp, one of the earliest martyrs. He was martyred in AD 155 at Smyrna. And when he was being killed at his trial, Jews came, the Jews of Smyrna, and they joined with the pagans in condemning him to death. Eusebius, the historian, writes this, that the Jews, being especially zealous, ran to gather the fuel and get it so that they could burn this man and kill him because he loved Jesus. And they hated him. Imagine terrific pressure against this church. Well, Jesus has a special prediction to make about this church. He says in verse 10 of chapter 2, do not fear what you are about to suffer. As if you haven't had enough, I'm telling you, look at the text. The devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested. And you will have tribulation for 10 days. That's a prediction. And it must have happened. Thrown into prison? Why? I didn't do anything wrong. I just believed in Jesus. That's what's wrong with you, said those false Jews. Some of them were not even Jews. They pretended to be Jews. They were so angry against the Christians there. And you have to remember that many of these places, the Christians were Jewish Christians. And so the Jews particularly hated them. And some pretended to be Jews so that they could have a voice in the majority Jewish population. And it's like more Jews to kill the Christians. 10 days you will have tribulation. And remember, the word tribulation means pressure cooker type of trouble. Unbearable. But bearable by God's grace. And He won't allow you to be under tribulation more than you are able. It never happens to you what you cannot bear. Because the Father's hand ordained it for you. 10 days. But special promise. And that same verse 10. Be faithful. Be faithful. No period there. Be faithful. Look at it. Be faithful till you die. And you're going to die, some of you. Be faithful. Don't give up. The Lord of the church is saying, I want you to be loyal to me even at the cost of your life. While you're alive, I'm asking you, please die for me. And I will give you the crown of life. I have to point out that so many of these promises are conditional. We are prone to talk about the unconditional love of God. Please keep talking about that. But I see the Bible giving us a lot of conditions. If you overcome, to those who overcome, be faithful unto death and I will give you a crown of life. Christianity is for those with time. After you become a disciple. And to choose to follow Jesus, you must have backbone. Because if you really understand who Jesus is, and what his claims on your life is, and what his demand is when he says, follow me, you can't be a bland kind of person. And once you start following Jesus, there's never a dull moment. Because there's always trouble. You're going against the grain and the flow of mankind. The call to hear, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Just listen. Can you hear? Is the message clear to you? And the promise to overcomers, verse 11 ends with this, he who overcomes will not be hurt. Not by the first step. The first step is physical. The second step is separation from God. Hell. Forever. We'll do one more church for this morning, Pergamum. Failing of compromise, verses 12 to 17. The right hand holds the star or Pergamum. And the church at Pergamum was situated in Pergamum or Pergamos, which was a beautiful and art-filled city in the province of Asia, built along the two tributaries of the Hyksos River. Pergamum was a center for the worship of Dionysus, Zeus, and other pagan gods. If you read Greek mythology, these were powerful deities. Who is Jesus? Jesus, in the midst of all those false gods, is the risen Lord who has the two-edged sword which is sharp coming out of his mouth. He holds a sword in his hand as well. The warrior king. The God of action. The God of power. And might, who make bare his holy arm, and he will fight the battle for you. And it's sharp, this sword. It's not for show. Did you know that your Lord is not holding decoration in his hand? He's going to use that sword against the enemies of the church. In verse 13, he affirms this church. He says, first of all, I know where you live. All around you are all these pagan gods. In fact, Jesus says, this is where Satan's throne is. You are in Satan's dwelling place. The throne of Satan exists where you live. And I know it. Jesus is speaking, and please look at the text in verse 13. It says, I know where you live. This is Satan's throne, and you hold fast my name. In the middle of tremendous satanic presence and activity. The trouble with believers in India is we don't believe in a personal devil. And therefore we live careless lives. And we are making money by the ton. And we are pursuing careers. And we are so busy that we forget. We are not only in the presence of God, but in the presence of the devil. He is real. Did you know that? And he wages war against your soul. And the only reason Pergamum was saved was because they held fast Jesus. Wherever you are, and whatever you're doing, and how many more houses you're building, or cars you're buying, and money you're making, and one more job, and one more day, and one more overtime, and one more this, and one more that, and one more party. Jesus says, I know where you stay. Right there, Satan stays. And if you're not aware, you won't hold fast to Jesus. Further, he says, verse 13, you did not deny my name, my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my witness, Antipas is my witness. He's not only my witness, he's my faithful one. Faithful means loyal, trustworthy, dependable, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Antipas was a believer in Pergamum who was martyred for Jesus. Who's this Antipas? Church tradition says that Antipas was a doctor, a physician. Suspected of spreading the faith of Jesus. And the members of the medical guild got together and accused Antipas of disloyalty to Caesar. He was tried, condemned to death, placed inside a copper bull, which was then heated over a fire, so that it became red hot. That's how he was martyred for Jesus. Where Satan dwells. Do you see the text? Antipas, my faithful one, my witness, was killed among you where Satan dwells. Why is this repeated? Where Satan dwells? Because where Satan dwells, you live for me faithfully. Can you stand in front of Satan and say to Satan, I live for Jesus? And he has power given to him, delegated power by the sovereign God of the universe to kill Christians. Did you know that? Are you a Pergamum kind of Christian? The rebuke, verse 14 and 15. I have a few things against you, says the risen Lord. Why? Two things. One is, in verse 14, you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam. And verse 15, you have some there who, in the same way, hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. You have to go to Numbers 35 and Numbers 31 to understand the religion of Balaam and the deceitful works of Balaam. But he and the Nicolaitans were doing exactly the same. Eating food offered to idols and thinking worship included sex. There was a Christian cult called the Children of God. Music with meaning, heaven's magic, the heavenly music. One time I helped the Central Bureau of Investigation catch them here in Pune and deport them. They thought that sex was part of worship. They still do it. Simple call to repentance. Verse 16. Therefore, repent. No frills. Repent. You see that? And then the warning against non-repentance. Or else. Do you like the words or else? This is the word of the church saying or else. I mean, I'm telling you, you better repent. Or else. What? I am coming to you. Not in the second coming. I'm coming quickly. And I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. I'll kill you. Simple call to hear. Do you have a ear? Look at it again and again. Verse 17. For the third time it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What's the promise to overcomers? To him who overcomes, I will give him manna, life, just like in the wilderness for 40 years I fed the children of Israel. I'll give you hidden manna. You're not sure what those three things mentioned in verse 17 are. But manna speaks of life. A white stone symbolized some kind of an entry ticket into an event. And a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. I'm going to get a new name before I enter into heaven. Only I will know and the Lord will know. Our Father, you are strong. And your Son Jesus has the right to be stronger. Because he died for me. He died for your church. He died for us. And he's risen again. And these strong words can make us wither away and expose us for the unfaith that we have, or make us strong in you. And Lord, we want to respond. We have a year. In fact, Lord, we have 2 years. In fact, Lord, we have the inner year to hear what your Spirit says to us. A small piece, a small part of your church. Save us from abandoning our first love. Save us, Lord, from any of this compromise. But your church is prone to constantly battle with. Keep us strong in faith. Like Antipas in the Pergamum church, in the face of Satan himself, standing strong for you, holding fast unto death. To you belongs all the glory and all the praise. And all God's people said, Amen.